Our seminary lesson today is based on chapter 12 in Jung and the Lost Gospels, which is entitled Means of Transformation, the Gospel of Philip. And it takes a Gnostic Valentinian text called the Gospel of Philip as this jumping off place, but it's really a discussion of what we call ordinances. Now, the author suggests, based on a rather obscure Valentinian text, that at least Valentinian Gnostics probably had seven, what he refers to as sacraments, just like the Orthodox, and that they were corresponding to the Orthodox seven, but transformed so that they had a Gnostic purpose and a Gnostic approach. That may be true of the Valentinian system, although it was a bit of a stretch based on some on one fairly obscure saying, but it doesn't really matter. The point is, the idea of the seven sacraments is one of those things that theologians come up with, which always end up being limiting, whereas the scriptural approach is not intended to be limiting. So modern theologians have a set number of spiritual gifts that they can elaborate, they can name, they can number, they can tell you what they are, as though the spirit were finite, as though an infinite spirit wouldn't obviously have an infinite number of gifts. The same problem exists in relation to what we call not sacraments, but ordinances, in that if we are in a path of eternal progression, there's no way there can be just seven ordinances to help us along that path. It's going to be an infinite number of ordinances, just as it's going to be an infinite number of gifts from an infinite spirit. And in fact, the two things are very closely connected, because the ordinances are sometimes referred to as outward forms of inward gifts. In other words, we go through some outward ritual that enables a spiritual gift or gifts to be opened or activated or focused within us, so that the real ordinance is internal and is a divine gift. Yet we only open to be able to receive it when we go through the outward ritual that has an effect on our minds to open them. And of course, that's really simplistic, because we could go another step and say, well, we can only receive the ordinance when we have studied sufficiently and acted sufficiently on previous ordinances and so forth. So there's a whole continuum that goes on here in the process. But the important thing is that, of course, we can't limit ourselves to seven ordinances. We don't limit ourselves to seven sacraments because, in fact, we only recognize one sacrament. There's one thing we call a sacrament. But this is kind of a matter of semantics, because sacrament means something holy, in this case a holy act or a holy ritual, and we're not saying that none of the others are holy, but we are saying that there is perhaps a holiest of all ordinance, because it relates to every other. Because it renews in us every ordinance we've received every time we go through it. And because, unlike the other ordinances, it's very commonly repeated. And this, of course, is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, what our text refers to as the Eucharist. Eucharist is a Greek term which really means rejoicing. And, of course, it is a rejoicing, but it's a lot more than that. And it's not a term we often employ referring to it, because we refer to it as the sacrament. I guess if you have seven sacraments, you've got to have another word to distinguish that one. But we don't have that problem. So, we could talk about an infinite number of ordinances, but to do so, we would have to have an infinite amount of time, and we don't. So, I'm going to more or less go with the seven that are being spoken of here, because they are a good cross-section. Are they sort of significant ordinances along the way? So it does pretty well work. In the Orthodox system, they have also what they call sacramentals, which are sort of not quite sacraments. And some of those would fit in our concept of ordinances too. So there's room for a lot of things there, but then we don't really care so much what the Orthodox list is, except that it gives us something to work with here, and so we will. Well, no matter what list you're working from, you pretty much are always going to start with immersion. And I think the author makes a good case for the fact that Orthodox immersion, or baptism as they tend to call it, using the Greek term, has a purpose for those who are in the Orthodox mindset, and a purpose that can be a step toward coming to Gnosis for some. So we don't necessarily say it's invalid, we just say it's not Gnostic immersion, and therefore it's going to be before you get to the process of Gnosis. And there is a section in the Book of Covenants that deals with this very question, because some people wanted to come into Gnosis without being immersed because they'd already received Orthodox immersion. And the revelation is very specific in saying that when you come into the pursuit of Gnosis, everything before that is like the Mosaic Law. It becomes dead to you. It may have had its purpose at the time, but it no longer is relevant in your present search. So you must come through the gate, just like anyone else. And the gate is immersion, and it's a gate because you enter it from one who desires to pursue Gnosis, and when you come out the other side, you are one pursuing Gnosis, and one who is more equipped to pursue Gnosis, because you will receive an increase of the Holy Spirit through immersion itself to help you go the next steps in the pursuit of Gnosis. It is birth, because you begin a new life, which is centered in the pursuit of Gnosis, which is centered in the intent and desire to become an integrated personality, to become a whole person, to be individuated, as we say, to become an individual instead of a psychological collective that often is working against itself, that is one part working against another. You are seeking wholeness, and immersion is the first step in that. But as Gnostics, we don't just have one immersion, because we have different points on the path where we need to make that transition into a new level of seeking, a new level of development. So there are certain points where there is a new type of immersion. That is, immersion with a new purpose to some extent. It always has this rebirth purpose, but it's rebirth from one plane to another, and as we go further along, then we are moving to a still higher plane. So there are differences in the ritual surrounding the immersion, and there is a definite difference in purpose as we go through the immersion. There are certain specified immersions we go through until our immersion into the patriarchal law, which prepares us for entry into the body of the firstborn. After that, there are no prescribed immersions, because our individuation process has been completed as far as the ordinances and rituals are concerned. We may refine it after that, but basically we begin to work on a new individuation, which is a cosmic individuation into the mystical body and mind of Christ. And immersion does not form a part of that. Immersion has done its work essentially. However, there is one other thing, and that is that we recognize that a person may choose to be immersed at any point where that person feels the need to get back on the path. That is, if a person feels that he actually is off the path sufficiently, that he needs a new centering on it, and that's not happening any other way, a person may request immersion for that purpose. My own observation is, both from my own experience and historically, that this tends to be quite common at certain times, most often when it's a new concept to a body of people, but that as they go along, they fine-tune this and discover that it really isn't something that's necessary very often. That it really has to do with really getting off the path. and really needing some help to get back onto it. It isn't because you feel your dedication flagged a little or you had a weak moment or something. It can be if you feel it's a strong enough need. And no one judges this but the person who is to receive it. If the person wishes to be immersed, then the person can be immersed. The other thing that may be important about immersion is what we might call self-immersion, and that is where there is not a priest who can immerse the person can immerse him or herself with the intent to be immersed by a priest when that becomes possible. So that can either be as coming into the pursuit of gnosis or with what re-immersion as we were talking about it. Immersion should be administered by a priest just as birth should be accompanied by a midwife. But where there is no midwife, birth happens anyway. And where there is no priest, immersion can happen anyway. But it isn't something one should choose to do for oneself particularly, where a priest is available. Although, of course, a person can do what one feels to do. Nobody else can stand judgment on it, but that isn't really part of the system or the program. Well, that's the basic issue on immersion. And, of course, it is the first of the ordinances, really, as far as the ordinances of salvation, if you want to look at it that way. Immersion is followed by what we call confirmation. Now, our text referred to this as anointing, and I think there's a little bit of a twist here, partly because some branches of Orthodoxy do anoint at confirmation, but that's not really a significant part of confirmation, and it's not any part of Orthodox confirmation. So I'm going to hold on speaking about anointing for a few minutes and just say confirmation. When we are being confirmed, we are being confirmed as at least the first time, let's stick with that one for a moment, confirmed in the body of Christ. With immersion, we become a part of the body of Christ, but it's like food that you eat. It becomes a part of your body, but some of it lodges there, the elements of which it's composed, become permanent parts of the body, and some basically pass along through, maybe do something on the way, but then they're gone and no longer part of the body. But when we come into the body of Christ, we come in as just as particles of food that are passing along. We may or may not stay. And that depends on whether we go through the year's training that would indicate that we seem to be staying. At just about every stage along the way, this enduring to the end is really the issue, and the only way to evaluate that is whether you do endure to whatever the point is. So if you endure in the pursuit of gnosis for a year, then you can become confirmed so that you are a regular part of the body of Christ, a full part, not just a part passing through. And that's really what confirmation is about. So it is confirming what happened to you in relation to the body of Christ at the time of your immersion. And with it you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is where an increase of the Spirit beyond what you receive at immersion, because immersion was the beginning, but now it's a set thing, and so you receive more of the Spirit to carry you forward more quickly, more efficiently, more knowledgeably in your pursuit of gnosis as you prepare to enter the priesthood order, which begins which happens very quickly after confirmation. And that's where ordinances start coming very, very many. Very quickly, it would seem, until you go farther and they come even more quickly. Now, the question of anointing itself is a little bit different of an issue, but we do have various anointings along the way. And anointings always represent an increase of the Holy Spirit. The consecrated oil represents the Spirit, just as water and wine represent blood, the blood of Christ. So the water and wine are the male aspect, the Christ, and the oil is the female aspect, the Sophia. And we receive each at various times along the way. Now there are a series of anointings that all together make up the first anointing, each one increasing in some way. The second anointing which sometimes we refer to as the holy anointing, because it's really the anointing, is the anointing that makes us part of the body of the firstborn, which is to come into the parents, to be part of the parents as before we were part of the son. So, anointing is a very significant part of the ordinance process, but it is a separate matter from confirmation. Now, the sacrament, or what our text refers to as the Eucharist, is, of course, the continual renewing of the presence of the Christ in us, and thereby the continual renewing of ourselves, the presence of ourselves in the Christ. Each time we receive the sacrament, there is the intent of there being a deeper merging of ourselves and the Christ in both directions. The Christ becoming more expanded in us, and we becoming more expanded, if you will, more firmly a part of the Christ. So the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of union, especially between us and the Christ. Also, because of that, a sacrament of union with one another. And that's why sometimes traditionally it's been called communion. That is, we, in communing with one another, we flow into one another and we become more united. But if we see that we are all parts of the one body of Christ, well, then we see that that's an obvious part of the process. As we become more united in the Christ, we are obviously becoming more united with one another. There are many other things the sacrament does, but I think they all pretty much relate to that, to our becoming more and more synonymous with the Christ. The redemption spoken of, I think we'd have to say in its intent was synonymous with the second anointing, which I've already discussed. That is when we are redeemed, is when we receive the second anointing. We are redeemed from darkness. Now, redemption is happening along the way through the process till we reach that point. But one of the things that happens then is that it is stated that we are redeemed, we are saved, we are sanctified, our calling and election are made sure. We receive the more sure word of prophecy. All these things are in the holy anointing. And beyond the holy anointing, among other things, are the mysteries of the bride chamber, which always refers to unity and wholeness. The unity within ourselves, where the various archetypes become a whole part of us, where if we are male, then the female is united in, so that the separation of the Garden of Eden is repaired. If we have female, the same thing. The male is brought out to be an living part of us with the female, so that that separation is repaired. The division between mortal and divine, between ego and hyperconscious, is bridged, so that we become whole. All the wholenesses are increased, amplified, brought to a fullness in the bridal chamber. So that's why it's called the bridal chamber, because it refers to marriage or sealing or bringing together and making of two one. Whether it be any divisions that exist within us. So that's really the meaning of the bridal chamber. Now, there are other ordinances that relate, some of which even to this day are sort of neglected in Gnosis. The one I thought of right away that is the ordinance of confession, so as it's spoken of in the scriptures, but what we would probably call counseling. Now, it's not a prescribed ordinance, but our whole system is set up to be a system of counseling. We have pastors and teachers, captains that are set there, and their whole role is to counsel, to help those who are in their care as shepherds, because that's what pastor means. And the past, and this is the whole pastoral organization, to help, to shepherd those people, to help them where they need help to make the transitions that come into their lives because of Gnosis. So, the the idea of counseling to find the keys to overcoming is a very valid part, but it's one that I know tends to be warped one way or another. Either it becomes too rigid, like, you know, sort of like having a psychiatrist with weekly appointments or something, or it becomes too non-existent. It really has to come out of the person who is doing the transitions, because otherwise it no longer is recognizing the freedom of the individual or individual responsibility for development. So the captains and pastors are there as resources available to help us through, to help us understand how we can go through transitions, to help us deal with issues where we can't see how to deal with them. But the responsibility is on the individual to use this tool, because the tool can't use the individual. The tool can't force itself on the individual. So that's one that I think tends to be overlooked, but one that, of course, can be very valuable. Now, the key thing in all of this is what was in our title, that we're dealing here with means of transformation. The whole Gnostic way is a way of transformation. The whole purpose we have is to transform humans into deity. And therefore, the whole system of ordinances, of scriptures, of teachings, and of experiences, of meditation, whatever is in the system we have, has really one objective, and that is transformation. Our objective is not to learn how to live a good life. That's a latent function. It's not a manifest function. And it's not to accept Christ as our Savior. That's a tool. That's not any kind of function. It's not, obviously, to be part of the church, even when we recognize that church means body of Christ. Again, that's a latent function. It's what happens in the process of transformation, but it's not the objective. Our objective is deification, which is absolute transformation. From the mortal condition, which in some places in the scriptures have been described as being like a worm, I like the term caterpillar better, but same thing, to the divine condition, which then we can characterize as being a butterfly. Now, I saw a couple of monarch butterflies in the last week or so. They're the epitome of beauty. And the epitome of beauty in human terms is to be divine, to be a god. Because that is the summation of all the best that is ever in any human, brought to its fullness. That's what all these ordinances are about. That's the transformation we're working on. That's what we are bringing our minds to focus on and expand to be able to encompass. So our minds have to both focus and expand in order for the process to happen. But when they do, then we become what we were not. We become divine. And that is the whole purpose of our being in the mortal condition. Our purpose of being in the mortal condition is not to be mortal. It's to escape the mortal condition and become divine. But only by doing that can we become divine. Again, it's exactly like the caterpillar who spins a cocoon. The purpose is not to be trapped in the cocoon. But only by going into the cocoon and then escaping from it can the caterpillar become a butterfly. And that's exactly how it is with us. Amen.